Would you please turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4. Find the major prophet Jeremiah. Go one page more from the end of that prophecy. My reading of this book, Lamentations, and I do try to read through the Bible on a fairly regular basis. My reading of Lamentations has grown increasingly pensive and thoughtful over the years. I think, and I can identify at least three reasons for that. One is that I'm more aware than ever that there are massive amounts of very devastating suffering in the world. None of us like suffering. We don't like to look at it, but we can't help but see it on our TVs, and there's a lot going on in the world. Another reason is that this book is written by a godly man who seeks to incorporate godly emotions in what he reports of what he saw in the streets of Jerusalem. He's a model of how to view situations from a godly worldview, and not just an intellectual worldview, but as a whole-souled view of what's going on in the world. And then thirdly, a slow and serious reading of this book is one way of doing what Romans 11:22 commands us to do. In the ESV, it reads, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness provided you continue in His kindness." Even more than suffering, not many of us like to look very long into the severe face of God. It is unpleasant. It is intimidating. Lamentations helps us to look as long as we can stand it and then blink ourselves back into our comfortable, peaceful world. But we need to make at least occasional visits back to the people in the streets that Jeremiah saw during the fall of Judea and Jerusalem. Listen while I read just 11 verses of chapter 4. "How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches of the wilderness. The tongues of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their faces are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become very as dry as wood. Happy were the victims of the sword. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the desolation of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his fierce anger, his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion which consumed its foundations. What does not appear in our English versions is these words of Jeremiah are not unscripted pouring out of firsthand accounts. They are rather firsthand accounts that have been thought through and put into poetic form. These chapters are poems. They are arranged in an acrostic method with the Hebrew alphabet in each one of the chapters. You see that each one of the chapters is 22 verses, or in the case of the third, 66 verses. So there is this use of the Hebrew alphabet to memorialize what happened, to think through for future generations what has happened. And obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this has been preserved for us, even though we cannot see the acrostic nature of these poems. In these few verses, I want this evening, as briefly as I can, to glimpse at Jeremiah, women, children, and God himself. First of all, Jeremiah. It's a miracle of grace and love of God himself that this is actually a lamentation rather than a celebration. When you consider all that Jeremiah went through at the hands of the people that he was trying to minister to, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing that Jeremiah is actually sorrowful for what's happening to these people. They plotted against him. They plotted to take his life. They burned his written words. They beat him. They cast him into a dry well and accused him of being a deserter. Kind of makes marital tensions look kind of small, doesn't it? If Jeremiah could endure this, how much should we persevere in every sphere of duty? Yet he genuinely wept over the destruction of the people. Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Also in verse 16, "For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed." Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is." He was deeply touched by what had happened. How could we possibly develop the kind of compassion that Jeremiah had? How could we be the kind of servants of God that have tender hearts, that will weep and will reach out to people again and again and again, even though they make our lives miserable? It's not a happy prospect. But here we are faced with a man like this who ought to be a hero in our sight. Very simply, I have just jotted down three ways in which I think we can work on this. It was characteristic of Jeremiah that he regarded God's creation, that he regarded God's revelation, and that he in turn developed a personal determination. Let me go through those quickly. Jeremiah liked them. He liked them. He gloried in their beauty. He gloried in what God had done for them in terms of his creative power. He had bestowed upon them as creatures an excellence and a beauty. Look at these verses, chapter 4 and verse 2 that we read. Chapter 4, verse 2. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Now, I don't think that he was talking about them in terms of their spiritual excellence, because they weren't spiritually excellent. But God had bestowed upon them a beauty. Even if you're thinking in terms of this is talking about the distant past, he is considering these people that he's called to minister to as worth their weight in gold. Look at chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 1, 15 and 16. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. He calls them my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a wine press the virgin daughter of Judah. And for these things I weep. He considers them his children. And I think the lesson here, brethren, is this. God's creative power has blessed humanity with a great deal of excellence. And that excellence ought to draw out our compassion. It ought to draw out worship in connection with how sad it is that they are fallen in sin. How sad it is that God's creation is being besmirched by their beautiful humanity being defiled by sin. We are often told that if we are going to be able to minister the gospel to people effectively, we have to form a relationship with them. And I think Jeremiah is a wonderful model of that. He formed a relationship with these people because he genuinely worked at liking them and admiring what God had done for them. The second thing I see is revelation. He had respect to God's revelation. He knew very well that God had made abundant promises to Israel. He knew very well that God would be quick as lightning in turning to bless them and to minister to them if they would but repent. And if he ever had doubts, God stirred him up again. He gave him a new word. He said, go and do this, go and do that. And do we have anything like that? I think we do in terms of the fact that the New Testament gives us warrant again and again and again to think in terms of what we have really belongs to the whole world. And we need to give it to everybody that we can. You remember Romans 1:14. I am under obligation. Other translations render it, I am debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. What I have is not just mine. It belongs to you. The world, it belongs to you. Revelation kept him at the work that was becoming so hard. And then determination. I'm convicted often that I don't have enough determination to follow through on things that I know are right. And the combination of his regard and his compassion for them as God's creation and his conviction that the Word of God was true and he knew something they didn't know worked in him a determination that made him able to say, if you're going to hell, it's not going to be easy. You got to walk over me. If you're going to hell, you got to push me away more than once. And how prone we are to say, I don't want to be a bother to anybody. If they don't want to hear, I don't want to be a nuisance. I don't want to be a pest. But this determination, not a determination to have your own way, but a determination by some means to be able to minister to those who so desperately need what God has so graciously shared with us and given to us. Well, those three things. But then let's take a look at women, and we look at something disturbing now. Chapter 4 and verse 10 says this. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. God had predicted this, that if Israel didn't obey, things like this would happen. Horrendous things, unimaginable things. We have accounts of this happening in the Bible and also in history. We should pray, dear brethren, that we are never in a situation where this is even a temptation. We shouldn't say, I would never do that. We should never laugh at temptation. The temptation of hunger had so gripped these women that they did this horrendous deed. Women in our day are suffering many things, and we should be sympathetic to their sufferings, and we should defend them, and we should want them to be avenged and defended. But we should never buy into the notion that any segment of the human family is morally straight and others are not. Women are sinners. Black people have been abused and suffered, but black people are sinners. Kids bullied in school are to be pitied and protected, but by nature they are sinners. Poor people suffer often at the hands of wicked men and wicked societies, but poor people are sinners. It's interesting to think that at the turn of the 1900s into the 2000s, from the 1800s to the 1900s, women were just beginning to get the right to vote. And there were some who said if women could just vote, the problem of war would be solved. And then we had two great wars in the 20th century. Women getting the vote in the early part of the 1900s and getting the right to kill babies in their wombs in 1973. And what has happened since then? It hasn't been a sterling record of moral goodness. What is it, 60 million now in these United States? It's significant that so far as our nation's history and government is concerned, a woman is not mandated to have an abortion. Our government legalizes it, it facilitates it. Relatives and biological fathers may encourage it and finance it. Other organizations may make it convenient, but when it comes right down to it, abortion cannot happen unless the woman says that it will. Abortion, in that sense, is a peculiarly female sin. I'm fully sympathetic to anyone who's been under that pressure and has succumbed to that pressure. And I want to say to you that God is ready to forgive you completely of your sin. But it was a sin. And it was uniquely a female sin. And all the people that encouraged it and enabled it will meet their judgment. But we have to face the fact that if there were no choice, if there were no choice on the part of the female to have an abortion, the abortion would not happen. That puts a somber load of responsibility, not only upon women, but also, I think, upon those of us who are against the whole industry of abortion. I think it is time that we begin to think more seriously, perhaps, than we have done about ministering to women, approaching their consciences with the fact that even though our country, our beloved country, does not have a law against abortion, God does. God has a law, and you must answer to God. Isn't it reasonable that after 45 years of trying to get the law changed, trying to get the subsidiary agencies shut down, doesn't it make sense that we ought to try to be more effective in the demand side of the equation rather than the supply side? If there is no demand, if no women want abortions, then the ability to have one becomes irrelevant. Women are to be pitied for the kind of ill advice that often comes to them so heavily when they have an unwanted pregnancy. But they are not guilty, they are not guiltless when they yield to that advice rather than the Word of God. I want to speak very personally to the women of our congregation, and especially young women. If you think that the temptation to immorality, the temptation to give in to a man who wants your sexuality, if you think that temptation is too hard to resist, remember, you could face a much bigger temptation. You could become pregnant, and then you are faced with possibly giving up your education, giving up your career, giving up possibly a lot of choices in terms of marriage, and giving up your economic future. Your economic future could be much lowered by that pregnancy, or you could become a murderer. That's not a pleasant choice. Dear females, treasure the sanctity of your sexuality. Here's where it all begins. Christians should be talking about that. We should be talking about, yes, there should be a law in the books in the United States, but we should also be appealing to the consciences of females. Now I want to speak briefly about children. In this passage, chapter 2 and verse 19, we read this: "Arise, cry out in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him, for He lives, for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." And then the children beg for food in chapter 4, the latter part of verse 4. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. And then verse 9, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruit of the field. In verse 9, we are told that Jeremiah looks out and he sees these children starving to death. And he thinks to himself, it would have been better if when the enemy came in, they slaughtered those children, because a quick death would have been better than this slow, agonizing death. Those of us who are old enough to think about such things often think, it'd be good if I just dropped dead in my tracks rather than having to be in the hospital, having to take all kinds of medications. That's just the simple fact. Death that comes quickly is better than the agonizing death. And that's the thought that Jeremiah has. Verse 6, he says this, "For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her." He's saying, our trial is worse than Sodom, because ours goes on and on and on, day after day, and theirs was sudden. We have to put this in the context of abortion. The simple fact is that abortion is quicker than children starving to death. I don't know of any children starving to death in America. I hope there are none. But I do believe that food insecurity is growing in this beloved country of ours. And I do believe that food insecurity, lack of health care, and things like that do have a negative impact upon children. You know what some people who don't believe in our convictions say about us? We believe that life begins at conception, and they say, oh yes, you believe that life begins at conception and ends at birth. You know what they mean by that? If they mean that evangelicals are not concerned about children, they are dead wrong, because evangelicals are doing wonderful things for children. But what they mean by that is, it sounds sometimes, when it comes to your vote, that you don't believe that life continues after birth, because you oppose certain things that are designed, whether they are good things in actual thinking through them or not. It looks like you're only concerned that no one has an abortion. Brethren, if it's right for our government to, if it's right for us to say to our government, you should prevent abortion, it is right for us to say to them, you should prevent poverty. Let me read to you the words of Russell Moore. He says, "We have no mandate to replicate the structures of the Old Testament Israel, a covenant nation, on a state outside of such a nation. But these structures do show us that systems to keep the poor from exploitation and starvation are both good in the sight of God and possible in the ordering of a society. Even more than that, a pro-life people ought to be those constantly uncloaking the invisibility behind which the poor are often covered in the systems around us. and asking how they are being exploited both economically and culturally. We must not surrender to the social Darwinist idea that the poor are takers and losers, which is itself simply a republication of the pro-choice argument about the unviability of the unborn child. Do you follow his logic? If you say there are people in our society that are dependent, and they're always going to be dependent, they're not worth saving, then you're saying the same thing that people say about aborting children. One final thing about children. What happens to the souls of aborted children? Life begins at conception. And if it's human life, that means that that conceived child has a soul. And the abortionist can't kill the soul. He can do lots of horrible things with the flesh, but he can't kill the soul. Where are those souls? There are two basic evangelical answers. One is all children dying in infancy go to heaven. If you ask people about that, many of those people, unfortunately, will say they go to heaven because they're innocent. That's the wrong answer. They're not innocent. They have contracted Adam's sin. So if you reason with them, they'll say, yes, yeah, you're probably right, but still, I believe that all infants dying in infancy go to heaven. God surely has ordained that they would all go to heaven. The second position is reflected in our confession. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. I believe that confessional statement is the closest we can come to a biblical answer. If the first position is right, 70 million plus infants are in heaven today because of people who don't love God, people who are not going to heaven themselves unless they repent. But nevertheless, in God's good mercy, they've sent these infants to heaven. I will not be at all surprised that there are aborted infants in heaven, although I would stop short of saying that they are all in heaven. Can we change the number? Does it help in terms of God's election that they are not killed in the womb? Does it help in terms of their salvation that they are killed in the womb? Obviously not. Abortion is horrible. Those who do it, those who facilitate it, will bear their judgment. But the fact is, there's little that we can do if a woman is determined to abort that child. We cannot evangelize the child in the womb. Once that child is born, our responsibility increases greatly. We have a responsibility to minister to that child as best we can, which may include ministering to the environment in which they must grow up and trying as best we can to reach them for Christ. We only have that opportunity. Now, finally, I want to say something about our God. Verse 11 again. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. Turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. This is the God who will not let us dishonor even wicked rulers over us. But he is saying in this judgment, because of his fierce anger against their sin, he has dishonored them. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Zion, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. I happened to hear on the radio yesterday some guys who analyze music and pop music, and they said someone has made a study that pop music over the last 10 years has become more dancey and more sad. Interesting contradiction. It's more conducive to dance, but it's sadder in its lyrics. And then they made reference to some of the lyrics, and I thought to myself, they don't know what sadness is. They really don't know what sadness is. They don't know what real, real lamentation and sadness is. God in this place has said he has brought mourning and lamentation upon people. Dear person without Christ, you don't know what sorrow is until Jesus Christ comes again and says to those on his left, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That will be great punishment. Look at chapter 5. Let's not look at that. Let me just read you in closing one verse which Bob read to us in the reading for tonight. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We rightly teach that being condemned to hell is physical suffering. But we must not overlook that it's also suffering of the soul. Can you imagine what it's like that when the world is rid of every other thing that people could be proud of, every other thing that would relieve the conscience of a person who's rejecting his God, that Jesus Christ is ashamed of you? That must be an awful affliction of the soul, but that is true. That will be what's happened. The eyes of this Man who offers himself so willingly to be the Savior of the greatest sinner in the world will look with eyes of no pity, with eyes of hot anger, with eyes that shame those who have rejected him. May God be pleased to give us hearts that are penitent for all of our sins and faith that reaches to Jesus Christ alone for rescue. Let's pray. We pray, our Father, that you would be pleased to give us the kind of determination that Jeremiah had to press upon the consciences of his people the glory of the God who brought them into being and the glory of that God who would one day bring them to judgment. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to feel deeply the seriousness of this book, the seriousness of what this book says about sin and about God. We pray, O Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be glorified in our assembly in bringing our children to faith in Jesus Christ, bringing all of those who attend, who are outside of Jesus Christ, to recognize that there is no other way of salvation than Christ. And they desperately need him and him alone to be their champion. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.